Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 2 this morning. Luke chapter 2, we'll begin by reading verse 1 and on. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And the taxing, and this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee and out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, into the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for him in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is the Christ, the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God. I can only imagine what it must have been, not only to see the child, but to have experienced not only an angel singing, but all the heavenly host, hearing the heavenly host, possibly even seeing them at that same time. What a sight. Praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem, and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord has made known unto us. And they came with haste, and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all of these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told unto them. Of course, there's more to that story, but how wonderful, not just a story, but what a wonderful event that was. You know, beyond even his birth is beyond the comprehension of man. When you think of all the story that led up to this, how Mary was told what was going to happen to her, and later Joseph, the good man that he was, wanting to put her away privately, but then being visited by an angel himself, being told that this was, of course, not his child and not a child of any other man, but the child of God. And the Holy Spirit had visited her as a virgin and made it possible that he could come into this earth. What a story. And of course, this story is what is known to most people as, or identified as, the Christmas story. However, regrettably, the real significance of the story of Christ's birth and what it meant and what it led to and what it became and what it is still today is never considered by many people celebrating this holiday that we call here in America Christmas and other things in other places. It is likewise regrettable that very few people today who do celebrate the birth of Christ at this time every year, it's regrettable that very few of those people recognize how much of their celebration is pagan in nature, or at the very least has pagan roots. In fact, much of what is called Christmas today is nothing more than a farce. Santa Claus, of course, is a lie that many a parent has been hoodwinked into believing that it's okay to tell their child. And often with consequences, or the consequences thereof, are sometimes especially tragic, in that there has been many a child who's been lied about Santa Claus that has then had a tremendous difficulty believing their parents when it came to their trying to convince them about the God of the Bible. There was several years ago, and I think I've shared this with you before, but there was, I think, is there still a cartoon in the paper called Calvin and Hobbes? Who's Calvin, by the way? Is Calvin the little boy or the tiger? Calvin's the little boy? Okay, then I can tell you who's speaking here, because I didn't know who's who. But someone sent this to me, and it really tells the travesty, if you will, of, in some cases at least, of parents flat out lying to their children about this benevolent old man from the north called Santa Claus. With, by the way, and don't miss this, with many of the same attributes of the God of the Bible. And yet he's not true. He's nothing but a lie. And so when it comes time, you know, along with the Easter Bunny and tooth fairies and all these other things that parents lie to their children about as well, that all have attributes of God as well, and it comes time to believe in God or believe in this one who was born at this, excuse me, the one who was born allegedly at this time of year, the way that he was born and all that he did and all that he became and that he resurrected from the grave, and so why in the world should their children believe that as well? Calvin and Hobbes, the cartoon. Calvin's a little boy. Calvin's speaking to Hobbes, and he says, this whole Santa Claus thing doesn't make sense. If the guy exists, why doesn't he ever show himself and prove it? And if he doesn't exist, what's the meaning of all of this? And then Hobbes says, I don't know, isn't this a religious holiday? And Calvin responds, and he says, yeah, but actually I've got the same questions about God. Somebody understood the problem about lying to our children about Santa Claus. And why shouldn't a child have the same kind of problems when it comes to the God, the creator and sustainer of all the universe? Moreover, December 25th is not the day that Christ was born. Absolutely impossible for it to have been December 25th. Possibly the day that Christ was conceived, because it was really would have been about our month of September, according to... In fact, if you recall, Luke was so good to provide us so many historical evidences of what he wrote. He tells us exactly when it was, when so-and-so was on the throne and when this tax was happening. And so history and other factors have proven that it was probably during September that Christ was born, which maybe gives God the last laugh, and that would make that... I think isn't September 9th yet. So God certainly could have had the last laugh. Man came up with the birth date of December 25th, when actually it could have been the conception of Christ, who was born later in September. For the most part, Christmas, as celebrated by most people in the day and age in which we live, is not a Christian holiday, but a pagan and or a commercial holiday with some Christian trimmings. Ultimately, Christmas is not a time of more peace and joy on the earth either. But in reality, it's the banker's harvest season, during which time many people are shackled with much more debt, and at which time they become more entrenched in the slavery that the Bible describes it, to their lenders. I don't know if I've shared this with you before. I might have. Similar message at the same time of the year, I've got a copy of a credit union statement from many years ago. In fact, this is dated 1286 is when this actually came out. And they sent it out, December of 1986, sent it to us with a balance of 00, by the way. Didn't have anything in it, but they were still sending these things to us. And of course, what were they interested in? They interested us in putting more money in their bank? No, here's the credit union jingle that they actually put on this statement. Jingle bells, jingle bells, jingle all the way. Come to the loan department for a Christmas loan today. And that is the attitude. It's a banker's holiday. It's the time when they reap more than any other season, and that more people are finding themselves more and more in debt, enslaved to their lenders, as the Bible describes it. But even more regrettable than all of that, and more that I could possibly share in those regards, but even more regrettable than all of that is the fact that many well-meaning Christians, knowing the pagan ties of this holiday, have divorced themselves from everything that is good about this holiday, and almost always to the detriment or the loss of their witness to family and friends. For some Christians who have taken an extremely negative position about Christmas because of what they know about its pagan roots and how it's a tie between Christianity and paganism and all the rest that could be described concerning this. For some Christians who have taken that extremely negative position on this issue, it will also, likewise, be extremely difficult to convince them that there is anything good about this holiday. In fact, I'm taking a chance of being labeled a heretic. I guess that's nothing new, since I address a lot of controversial subjects. But I am taking a chance by suggesting such a thing to such people of being labeled a heretic by people who have made this particular issue even a test of fellowship. But theirs is just one more extreme reaction as we humans are so apt to take. Again, we always need to be guarding ourselves of the extreme position. We see something is wrong, and what do we want to do? We want to get as far away from it, hopefully. We want to get as far away from it as we possibly can, and we start backing away from that which is wrong. And we find ourselves in the other extreme because we got as far away from what was wrong as we could, but we're just in the other extreme, which is just as bad as the extreme we just left. And that's where people so often find themselves when it comes to Christmas. Now, I'm not questioning that there are some pagan aspects associated with our modern Christian holiday. That cannot be questioned. Anybody who does research into Christianity and the history of Christianity and all that's involved with Christianity, that cannot be denied. And so I'm not questioning that. But let me assure you that there are also some very good things associated with this holiday as well. For example, with most of Christianity today not participating in the biblical festivals, the biblical festivals that gathered families together at least three times a year, Christmas and Thanksgiving in particular, although neither replace those ordained holidays, they do manage to bring families back together. And at a time when we're literally spread all over the nation and sometimes the world. My family is all over this nation, and I've got one sister in Switzerland. And so it's a time. There are holidays that bring the family back together. And who will suggest that there can be anything wrong or bad or evil in that? In fact, this may not be the normal way that this particular passage is used, but I'm not so sure that there isn't legitimate application here. In Psalms 133 and verses 1 and 3, it says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." Now, I believe that certainly applies to more than just brethren of a family. Brethren, we need to hear about that because we tend to want to divide over everything under the sun, every issue under the sun. And so it's talking about the greater family in Christ as well, and the greater family that goes beyond our individual families, but certainly applies maybe most importantly within a family as well. I mean, a family unit to have us come back together and to dwell together in unity. He goes on and he says it is like precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments as the dew of Hermon and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. How good it is, not evil, how good it is to come together and dwell together in unity. More importantly, well, let me ask you this first about where I'm going to go with this. Is it wrong to celebrate the birth of Christ? Now, some people will say yes, because the Bible doesn't command us ever to celebrate the birth of Christ. We have the commemoration, as we had this morning, of the Lord's death and the communion service that he did inaugurate. We have other festivals and other pieces of history within Israel's past that we are told to celebrate and to commemorate, the Passover out of Egypt and others as well. But they'll say, yeah, but the birth of Christ was never commanded that we should celebrate the birth of Christ. Well, the Bible doesn't tell us to celebrate the birth of Christ, does it? But it doesn't tell us to get up and brush our teeth in the morning either. You know, we need to lighten up sometimes about some of these things. The Bible may not command us to celebrate the birth of Christ, But let me tell you, the birth of Christ is commemorated in the Bible. In fact, there is more said. I never thought about this before until this message, but there is more said about the birth of Christ in the Gospels than there is about the death and resurrection of Christ in the Gospels. And thus, there is an importance that the Bible puts on it, and the Bible commemorates the birth and all that it was and all that it meant and all that it was to become for Christ. It may not always be narrated perfectly, and it's not, but it is undeniable that the story of the miraculous birth of Christ is recited more often at this time of year than any other time of the year. And I don't care what people may think or may say about that, but that's good. In fact, that's very good that that happens, even if it is often, even if there is baggage that comes with this holiday that we don't want to be a part of. Although the birth of Christ often couched in pagan traditions at this time of year, although it is, nevertheless, the story is being told now like at no other time of year. I compare it to the Apostle Paul's statement in Philippians chapter 1, if you'd like to turn there. Philippians chapter 1 and beginning with verse 15. Verse 15, it says, "Some indeed preach Christ even out of envy and strife, and some out of goodwill." I don't know why people would preach Christ out of envy and strife, but at least at that time there were men who preached Christ out of strife and envy. Paul goes on, he said, "Some indeed preach Christ even out of envy and strife, and some also out of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel." You know, I got to think that when they did it, you know, here is Paul in prison. He says they're preaching Christ in order to make it worse on me. And I got to imagine that the preaching was done in such a way that it was done completely sarcastically. You know, and just to make it worse on the Apostle Paul. That's the only thing that makes sense of why somebody would have preached. And that's the only thing that I can think of that could have made it worse on the Apostle Paul in prison. That they were doing it, they were making a sham, they were preaching the gospel, but doing it as sometimes is done today, in a shameful way, to make it look ridiculous. And so Paul says they were preaching in that fashion. And he says, "But the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel." Verse 18, "What then? Notwithstanding in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and I will rejoice." Paul didn't care. He didn't care why. He didn't care how. As long as Christ was being preached. And I can't help but compare that even though there's things about this holiday that's supposedly supposed to be celebrating the birth of Christ, that the fact that it's being preached, even if it is couched in things that are wrong and it has pagan roots, the holiday itself, and there are pagan aspects of the holiday, praise God, at least the birth of Christ is being preached. Again, like at no other time. "Moreover, have you noticed that the enemies of Christ hate this season and what it religiously represents?" And that alone should tell you there's got to be something good about this holiday. Now, I know I'm kind of preaching to the choir here, but I assure you there's going to be some that this tape is going to go out to that have taken a very extreme position about this holiday and will have nothing to do with it because of the Santa Clauses and the Christmas trees and all of this, and for reasons that sometimes aren't even accurate. But, you know, the very fact that the enemies of Christ hate this season and what it religiously represents should tell us something. And if the enemies of Christianity are for taking down nativity scenes, then I don't know about you, but I'm for putting them up, even if it is only at this time of year. There's a lot more about this holiday or I should say there's a whole lot more good about this holiday as well that is also divorced by those who know about its pagan connections. For example, some of the hymns written for this holiday are some of the greatest praise songs and testimony of Christ ever written. Consider some of the hymns. Some of the hymns that have been written about Christ, about His birth, that are sung all over, that are being sung right now across this nation, multitudes of times, that are sung, that are being played on the radio stations throughout. And we have been raised with them to where we almost know them by heart. And yet, regrettably, for us, maybe not so much for those who are non-Christians, but for us, we just kind of sing the melody and sing the tune and sing the words without really giving them much thought. I want you to consider some of these hymns, and I want you to note particularly the words, i.e. the witness of these hymns. And I'll admit, I haven't done this before. I've never been one that's been real keen on a lot of tradition anyway, so the songs haven't really meant a whole lot to me in the past, but they have come, let me tell you, they have come to mean so much to me now. They're not only beautiful hymns, but they are full of a testimony and a witness to Christ like very few songs have ever had. Consider Silent Night. Silent, listen to the words. Silent night, holy night, all is calm, all is bright, round yon virgin mother and child, holy infant so tender and mild, sleep in heavenly peace, sleep in heavenly peace. Note the testimony to the virgin birth of the Son of God. Verse 2, it says, Silent night, holy night, shepherds quake at thy sight. Glory stream from the heaven from heaven afar. Heavenly hosts sing Alleluia. Christ the Savior is born. Christ the Savior is born. Now, although spelled incorrectly, I want you to note in that verse the testimony to the name of and praise to Yahweh in the word Alleluia. Yah being the shortened form of our God's Hebrew name Yahweh, as found in the Old, as it should be found in the Old Testament, I should say. Literally, Alleluia means praise be to Yah. Verse 3 of Silent Night testifies to the Lordship of Christ, even at His birth. Listen to the words. Silent night, holy night, Son of God, love's pure light, radiant beams from thy holy face, with the dawn of redeeming grace, Jesus Lord at thy birth, Jesus Lord at thy birth. How about angels we have heard on high? Angels we have heard on high, sweetly singing o'er the plains, and the mountains in reply, echoing their joyous strains. Gloria, excelsis Deo, gloria, excelsis Deo. Verse 3, listen to it. Come to Bethlehem and see Him whose birth the angels see. Come adore and on bended knee Christ the Lord, our newborn King. Gloria in excelsis Deo. I have to bet that the enemies of Christ absolutely loathe that verse, just as King Herod did at the idea of another king, and those in Acts chapter 17 did as well. Listen to Acts 17, 6 and 7. It says, And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, These that have turned the world upside down, speaking of the Christians of that day and age, are come hither also, whom Jason has received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying, there is another king, one Yeshua. It was the very fact that they claimed him as king that Herod, even as a babe, went to the extent of killing every babe between 1 year, what was it, 1 and 3 years old, because of the threat of another king. And here in Acts 17, even after he's died, there's still the threat because they still claimed him as king. What a testimony in that song. How about the song, the first Noel? Verse 1, the first Noel the angels did say was to certain poor shepherds in fields as they lay, in fields where they lay, keeping their sheep on a cold winter's night. That was, well, it should have been fall's night, but we'll let that pass. Cold winter's night that was deep. Noel, 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 listen. Born is the King of Israel. Again, there again is a testimony to his kingship in that song, as it is in many songs. But not only that, therein is also a testimony to the message of Israel, or Israel's message, is there not? It ends by saying, born, the first verse, born is the King of Israel. Most people will never have the opportunity to hear the testimony that Yeshua, his Hebrew name, was born to be King of Israel, except possibly in and by this Christmas hymn. That's just a fact. But at least they hear that much of it, that he was born to be King of Israel. Luke, and that testifies, in fact, of what we find in Luke chapter 1. Let me read it to you, verses 26 through 23. In verse 26 it says, and in the sixth month the angel Gabriel was sent from God into the city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, hail, thou art highly favored, and the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, fear not, Mary, for thou hast favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Yeshua. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. Verse 33, and that says, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Do you think that God didn't fulfill his word? That he was to be born to reign over the house of Jacob, or the house of Israel? Do you think he's not reigning over the house of Israel today? Certainly it could be questioned whether he's reigning over the house of those who claim to be the Israelis over in the land of Palestine, who hate the Christ for the most part. But he indeed reigns the imposters, I should say, who admit themselves they're not Israel. But he reigns, does he not? At least over a remnant of Israel, wherever they're gathered. And so many of our people, at least to date, may never hear, maybe never have a chance except in this Christmas hymn of hearing the Israel message. Let's move on to another one. How about God Rest You Merry Gentlemen? Listen to verse 1. We sang it, but let's listen to what it says. God rest you merry gentlemen, let nothing you dismay. Remember Christ our Savior was born on Christmas Day to save us all from Satan's power when we were gone astray. O tidings of comfort and joy, O tidings of comfort and joy. Not only does this verse testify to Yeshua's birth, but also to the blood-atoning sacrifice of Yeshua the Christ. You see, not only do many of these songs deal with his birth, but also the reason for his birth as well. Phrase, remember, Christ, our Savior, was born on Christmas Day to save us all from Satan's power when we were all gone astray. I immediately thought of Colossians chapter 1. Let me read this to you. and the test of what I believe is a testimony to this very verse. Colossians chapter 1 and verses 12 through 14, where it says, giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood and the forgiveness of sins. What a testimony in that song. How about Hark the Herald Angels Sing? Listen again to the words. Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Let me see if that's the verse I want. Hark the Herald Angels Sings, glory to the newborn King. Peace on earth and mercy mild. God and sinners be reconciled. Joyful all ye nations rise, join the triumph of the skies. With the angelic host proclaim, Christ is born in Bethlehem. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King, the newborn King. Speaks of in that phrase, and sinners, peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners be reconciled. Now, not universal reconciliation, as some is teaching, but reconciliation between God and man. Consider verse 2. Christ the highest heaven above, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time, behold him come, offspring of the favored one. Listen to this. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. And of course, Emmanuel meant what? God with us. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Oh, that verse especially must be loathsome to those who hate the concept of the deity of Yeshua the Christ. Also, verse 3, hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace, hail the Son of Righteousness, light and life to all he brings, rising with healing in his wings. Mild he lay his glory by, born that man no more to die. Born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Hark the herald angel sings, glory to the newborn King. So often we don't even get to the second, third verses of some of these, and some of them are the most powerful of these songs that were written in testimony to Christ, and not only his birth, but to all that he was and all that he did. What a powerful verse in that particular one. And note particularly the phrase that he was called the Prince of Peace, taken from Isaiah chapter 9. Let me read couple verses that was taken from, where it says, for another prophecy of the birth of Christ, and much more than that, where in Isaiah 9, 6 and 8 it says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of Yahweh of hosts will perform this. The Lord, and then listen to this, another testimony to the fact that he came to reign over Israel. The Lord sent a word unto Jacob, and it is lighted upon Israel. And indeed it has. It is lighted upon true Israel, or at least a remnant of those who have been born again in Christ. Which is also, and that whole passage is also, of course, a testimony to the deity of Christ as well. Then verse 3, it also says that the phrase particularly, verse 3, born that man may no more die. And of course, that also affirms what we find in 1 Corinthians 15, in verses 52 through 57, where it says this, and hopefully it's the hope of the woods right now and their loss of Lou, where it says, in a moment, in a twinkling of eye, in the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal man must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which give us the victory through our Lord Yeshua the Christ. Amen. Of course, it's not a complete repeat of that whole passage, but the testimony lies in those very few words just found in that word, which is a testimony to the world every time that song is sung at this time of year. And did you catch it too, that verse 1 also, or excuse me, verse 3 also attests to the second birth
or the necessity of our being born again. Again, out to the world, a testimony to John chapter 3 and verses 3 through 5, that all must be born again, born of the water and born of the flesh. Consider the words of joy to the world. Joy to the world, the Lord has come, let earth receive her king. Again, the testimony of him being king even at his birth is found time and time again in these words. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing, and heaven and nature sing, and heaven and nature sing. And then verse 2, joy to the world, the Savior reigns. Verse 3, the third stanza, he comes to make his blessings flow. Verse 4, the third stanza, the glories, or he rules the world with truth and grace, and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness. Again, time and time again, there's just aspect out of aspect of the kingdom. And regrettably, too many people don't understand the kingdom enough to know how much is found in these songs that testify to the gospel of the kingdom of Christ, not just to his birth, but to his death, burial, and resurrection in many cases as well. And then also, how about the three kings of Orient High? We three kings of Orient are bearing gifts that traverse afar, field and fountain, moor and mountain, following yonder star. O star of wonder, star of night, star with royal beauty bright, westward leading, still proceeding, guide us to the perfect light. Now, verse 1 affirms Christ's birth. Listen to these. Verse 3 attests to Yeshua's deity once again. Verse 4 declares Christ's death. And verse 5 proclaims Yeshua's resurrection. It's the gospel in the song, We Three Kings of Orient Are. And I'll bet most of us have sung that song time and time again and never picked up on that is the gospel as described by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 5. I won't read those. Again, another song, and I won't read this one. Read it to you as well, but I'll challenge you and I encourage you. The next time you hear "What Child Is This?" to listen to the words and listen to the testimony that these songs at this time of year give not again only to his birth, but to Christ and all that he was and all that he became. And then, of course, there's Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer and Rock Around the Christmas Tree and Grandma Ran Over a Reindeer. Okay, well, there's some... What did I say? Oh, yeah, isn't that a song? Oh! Well, either way, it's still a corny song, and there are corny songs this time of year as well. But there's no denying, in spite of the corny songs, there is no denying that not only the birth of Christ, but the gospel of Christ is proclaimed in many a Christmas song at this time of year, and that's good. Moreover, for some of our people, this is the only time that they will hear the gospel preached, or in this case, the gospel sung. And it is also a fact that there has been many a person who has come to Christ as a result of this particular season. Many a testimony of someone who came to Christ because of the Christmas season. But because of their extremism, some people are more than willing to throw away this opportunity and with it sever family ties and friendships as well, which is really almost the most tragic part of it all. My goodness, I know people who have been divorced over this issue, or at least it was one of the major bones of contention in why they became divorced, was because somebody, and usually the husband, took a hard, uncompromising stand when it came to Christmas and Santa Claus and the Christmas tree and all of that. All because, we know about the pagan roots of the Christmas holiday. Well, we better remember what Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1, where it says, "Now concerning things sacrificed to idols," paganism is usually almost idolatry, so it fits. He says, "Now concerning the things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge." But then he says, "But knowledge makes arrogant, and love edifies." Now trust me, I'm not wanting to condone or embrace paganism in any fashion. But if you're going to take such an uncompromising, inflexible, adamant, dogged, rigid, unbending, is that enough adjectives? Well, for some of our people, it's not. But if you're going to take such a hard-line stand against everything to do with Christmas, because some of it's wrong and some of it's pagan, then you had better never step foot in a church building again that has a steeple on it. Because that's pagan in origin too, and I won't even tell you what it represents. And you'd better never mention the days of the week again either. In fact, you'd better get rid of all your calendars and your day timers that's got them named as well. Because the days of the week are all pagan in origin. In fact, the names of the days of the week are not only pagan in origin, they were named after pagan gods. And so, let's be consistent if you're going to take such a hard-line stand. And I hesitate to mention those pagan origins, by the way, because we've got people who will start the next church split over that now that they know it. Now, I don't know about you, but I kind of think that Christmas kind of fits into the kind of things that the Apostle Paul wrote about in Romans chapter 14 and 1 Corinthians 8. I'm going to read from Romans 14 if you want to turn there with me. A little bit anyway. Romans chapter 14. I wish I had time to read the whole chapter or both chapters to you, but I won't do that. Romans chapter 14 and verse 1, where it begins and it says, "Him that is weak in faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations." Now that's the old King James, a little bit hard to understand that. So let me read it to you also from the New American Standard Version. It says, "Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment upon his opinions." And so we're talking about opinions or those matters that are of non-essential nature. Continuing now in the King James, verse 2 through 4. "For one believeth that he may eat all things. Another who is weak eateth only herbs," or New American Standard says vegetables. And we're not talking about vegetarianism here, but the fact that they only ate herbs or vegetables in this case because of the meat that was sacrificed to idols. Verse 3, "Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God has received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand." Now, it's extremely important, not only for what we're dealing with in this message, but for so many other issues as well, that we don't miss or we don't minimize the last statement of verse 4. Before zeroing in on it, however, let me ask you, was there a right and a wrong, if you're familiar with this chapter, was there a right and a wrong to the issues that Paul was dealing with or using as examples in this chapter, in the 14th chapter of Romans 14, of Romans? You better believe there was. There was a right and a wrong. In fact, if you read the rest of the chapter, he makes it clear what's the right and wrong of the two particular issues that he's using in this chapter as examples. But unlike many Christians today, Paul never says that someone had to be correct on these secondary or non-essential issues in order to be right with God. Instead, in verse 4, Paul declared that Yahweh is able to make a Christian stand. And we're talking about people who are Christians here. So we're not talking about essential matters of salvation in Christ. But he said that he's even able to make a Christian stand even when he's wrong on these secondary issues. Romans, let me read Romans 14 and verse 4 from the New American Standard, because it'll be a little bit clearer, where he says, "Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or fall, and stand he will. For the Lord is able to make him stand." You mean I don't have to have perfect doctrine? No, you don't. You just have to agree with mine. Well, hogwash. You know, there's very little in the Scriptures that God demands that we agree upon, that we extend the right hand of fellowship over, that makes us brothers or sisters in Christ. I can think of only three things in the entire Bible that puts us in that relationship, that are the essential matters of the Scriptures. And everything else, God says, is up for grabs. at least in one regard. Look at verse, or if you're looking, read with me verse 5. Chapter 14, verse 5. One man esteemeth one, listen to this. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Now do you suppose that verse might just fit Christmas? You know, and how we ought to be looking at each other, allowing for each other to have differences on this particular issue. Continuing, the rest of verse 5. Verse 5, it says, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Now, this is important. A little bit maybe off the particular subject, but this is important. Look at also verses. He picks up the same thought in verses 22 through 23 at the end of the chapter. He says, has thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in the thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not in faith. That is the meat that was sacrificed to idols. Paul goes on, he says, there's no such thing as an idol. It's ridiculous. It's a ridiculous position when it comes right down to it. But he says, if you believe that meat was sacrificed to idol and it made the meat no good, then if you partake, you're damned for having done so. Listen, if you cannot do something in good conscience, and Paul is telling us, don't do it. It can be perfectly lawful, according to God's word and His law, for you to do it. But if you think it's wrong or unlawful, even if it's not, and you go ahead and do it, it's still sin to you. Before God and in God's sight. That's how devoted to Christ God wants us to be. That even if we think something is wrong, that's not wrong. That based on our understanding that the particular time in our life that we're at and as a result of what we've studied or gleaned from the Word thus far, we've come to the wrong conclusion, and if we say we believe it's wrong, God says, don't do it. That's how devoted He wants us to be to Christ. Because He said, even in that proves that you'll sin against me. Because if you think it's sin and you do it, it is sin. Now continue. Pick it up with verse 5 again. Verse 5, it says, one man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he doeth not regard it. He doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. Now this is the most important point of this entire chapter. On non-essential matters, you have the right, even possibly the obligation, to preach your opinion, to preach your convictions. And you know that this preacher is going to do just that. So long as you do it with the right spirit. We're talking about on the non-essential or the secondary issues of God's Word. But you don't have the right to condemn your brother if even after you've preached your insides out on the issue, and he doesn't agree with you. Provided he's doing what he's doing, even when it comes to Christmas, as a result of being surrendered to Christ, and as a result of his study of God's Word, and what he's been able to glean therefrom. Now, I encourage you to read the rest of Romans chapter 14 and 1 Corinthians 8, because let me tell you, it contains some of the most important principles in the New Testament for how we're to get along with each other. We're never, without these two principles, let me tell you, we are never going to get along with each other. And boy, Christianity hasn't learned the lessons yet, because we are divided, like I said earlier, on every issue under the sun, because we have failed to discern the essential from the non-essential. And we've failed to apply Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 18 to the secondary or non-essential matters. Now here's the application to Christmas. There are people who celebrate Christmas, pagan customs and all, who do so, or who are doing so, for the sake of Christ. Oh, how terrible. No, hallelujah. What they're doing for Christ, and they should be lauded for that, not condemned. Albeit, they could maybe be educated more on the issues. But praise God that with what they understand at this point in time in their lives, they're doing it for Christ. And instead, so often our people want to condemn someone because of what they don't understand and because of what they're doing as a result of it. Oh, by the way, I said that albeit they could be educated more on the subject, so could many of the anti-Christmas crowd as well. For example, Amos 5 and verse 21, or Amos 5:21, that declares, I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies, is often employed in an attempt to condemn the Christmas holiday, when in fact this passage, or that particular passage, has nothing to do with man-made holidays such as Christmas. Instead, Amos 5:21 is a condemnation upon the purposeless or the meaningless, callous, hypocritical fashion in which Israel was keeping the holidays in which God ordained. It has nothing to do with, you know, some people would use it in regards to celebrating a person's birthday. The Bible doesn't address whether we can have holidays, that we can have a 4th of July commemorating Independence Day here in America or any such things, but people have used that passage to condemn such things. Has nothing to do with that. It has to do with the way Israel was approaching the holidays that God Himself had ordained. The same is true with Isaiah 1, verses 11 through 17, used by many in the same fashion to try to condemn the Christmas holiday when in fact it has nothing to do with it. Furthermore, it's true that there is nothing Christian about Christmas trees. They, you know, if you think about it, they're kind of part and parcel with the Santa Claus lie. Nevertheless, let me tell you, Jeremiah chapter 10, verses 3 and 4 cannot be scripturally, legitimately, or in any sense used to condemn Christmas trees. Now, I know you read it, and I'm going to read it to you. It sounds like a description of Christmas trees. If you read it, you know it does. Jeremiah 10, verses 3 and 4, it says, "For the customs of the people are vain, for one cutteth a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of a workman with the axe. They deck it." Isn't that what even talked? Isn't there a song? Deck the tree or deck the halls. Oh, well, so much for my Christmas songs, not my Christmas song knowledge. But anyway, deck it with silver. They deck it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers that it move not. Sounds like a Christmas tree, doesn't it? Sounds like what people do with a Christmas tree. Now relax. If you happen to be of that persuasion, just relax. Take a deep breath. Fill your lungs with some oxygen and think about it. When Jeremiah wrote those words, were the Israelites decorating their homes with Christmas trees? I mean, it doesn't take long. You can see how ridiculous it is to try to use this passage. Yet I have books in my library that use this passage to condemn Christmas trees. The book of Jeremiah was most likely completed in 585 B.C., and the modern Christmas tree dates back only to the time of the Germans, the modern Germans, that is. So, what was actually going on in Jeremiah 10? Well, simple. They were cutting down trees and carving them into idols and then decorating them and standing them in some prominent place in their homes and worshiping them in place of Yahweh. Jeremiah chapter 10 has absolutely nothing to do with Christmas trees, but instead it's the description of a poor man's idol. You know, if they couldn't afford a solid silver, gold, or bronze idol, they cut down a tree, carved it up, decorated it, and worshiped it. That's all it's dealing with. Yes, people cut down trees and they decorate their homes with them today. But honestly, have any of you ever seen anyone bow down to one of those silly things and worship it? So even if it was a description of Christmas trees back then, they've got to be worshiping today for it to fit that passage. And you know, people won't like this, but absolutely ridiculous. I mean, you can make the Bible say anything you want it to. And this is a classic case of doing just that. Now, don't anyone go around and say that Pastor Weiland is promoting Christmas trees. We don't have one. But I don't care if you do. Tell you the truth. I'm just saying it's wrong to use Jeremiah 10 in condemnation of Christmas trees. In conclusion, this message is entitled, and I know I usually start the message by telling you what the title is, but I wanted you to hear the message first before I gave you the title. In conclusion, this message is entitled, The Evils of Christmas. Now, this list isn't all-inclusive, but here are nonetheless some of the evils of Christmas as addressed in this message. Evil number one, that parents lie to their children about Santa Claus. Also, the pagan roots of certain aspects of Christian are wrong and evil in some instances. Also, the commercialization of the birth of Christ, of all things. The fact that this holiday is also used to put people further into debt or slavery. And, of course, all of the anti-Christmas crowd will say amen to all of that. But so is the extremism of the anti-Christmas crowd evil that denies and subverts the opportunity for the gospel found in this holiday like probably no other holiday, biblical or otherwise, and that ostracizes that extreme position, that ostracizes spouses and family and friends with their overzealous and often misguided fervor. And that's maybe the biggest evil of all. That people, that couples, have even been divorced over the fact that they have made such an issue out of the Christmas holiday. In closing, let me briefly provide you with what I believe is a scriptural and more balanced approach to Christmas, summed up in three words: discernment, abstention, and toleration. First, be discerning. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 14 says, "Strong meat belongeth to them that are full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." And then next, abstain from anything. Once you've discerned, abstain yourself from that which is truly evil. 1 Thessalonians 5, 21 through 22, it says, "Examine everything carefully. Hold fast." Now catch this first part. "Hold fast to that which is good, and abstain from every form of evil." If it's evil, abstain from it. But that doesn't mean you got to throw the baby out with the bathwater. Hold on to that which is good. And then finally, tolerate your weaker brother, who either doesn't know what you know or is incapable of understanding what you understand. Romans 14, 13 says, "Therefore let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in our brother's way." And then, with all of that, I say, or I wish you, that you will have a very merry Christmas this year and in years to come in Christ. Let's approach it as it should be approached. Let's be discerning. Let's remove that which is wrong. But at the same time, let's not judge our brethren who aren't yet there. And let us worship Christ. This is a time to worship Christ. His birth and what it led to. His death, burial, and resurrection. That we might ourselves have life. Life again in Him. Praise God that He sent His Son. And let us not use this season to deter others from coming to Him. But let us use it as a witness to the rest of the world that indeed Christ was born. That He died. That He was buried. That He resurrected from the grave, and that He lives today in our hearts and in the hearts of others. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer.